Good morning. It is good to see everyone that is able to be out this morning. There's a couple of things I want to clear up before I get started this morning. If you've read your bulletin, I was not implying that Chuck's lines were crooked. I had that written out and it sounded great, and then I was like, oh wait, Chuck painted the lines. I need to put that in there. And I didn't change the following sentence. I was saying those of us who were working on the parking lot might look a little bit crooked today from being bent over all day. So that is not a slam against Chuck and his lines. I think he did a great job. But I just wanted to make sure that everyone understood that and no one was looking at it and thinking that I was complaining about Chuck's lines and how he painted the lines. I'd also like to make mention about Gary Dickerson. He's known me longer than I've known him. One of those situations. His family has known my dad since he was a baby. And so he's been very close to me, and he's worked at the youth camp that I help out each year since its beginning. And he's had a lot of things that have happened to him in his life. He lost an arm and a hip in the Vietnam War and has been walking without a hip up until I think about 5 years ago he finally got a hip. And just an amazing individual, and has worked hard in the Lord's church and worked hard in helping young people. And there's going to be a lot of young people that are going to be mourning the loss of this great man. And so if you would keep his family in your prayers, there's not a lot of hope other than what we can place in God. And so if you could keep him in your prayers, we would greatly appreciate it. As you can see from the board here, I want to talk this morning about 2,000 horses. And I'm not talking about just horses. If you go over to 2 Kings chapter 18, you can begin to understand a little bit more what we're going to be talking about this morning. And as we get into 2 Kings chapter 18, we begin to read of a fellow by the name of Hezekiah as he becomes king over the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, to set the stage, the kingdoms have been divided. They've been divided for a good period of time. And you've got the king over Israel, Hoshea, who is the last king of Israel. And as we get into chapter 18 and we begin looking at the life of Hezekiah, we begin to see some of the very things that Brother Harold has been mentioning in our Bible study. These things are happening to the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember he's talked about them turning to cannibalism. Well, if you look there in chapter 18, we see where the siege of Samaria, that's the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, we see the siege of Samaria, and if you look down through there, you'll see that it continues for 3 years. And imagine being bottled up in a city for 3 years. No food coming in or going out. Water is scarce. All these things. And we can begin to see why the Israelites turned in such a way. And we can also see some of the very things that we talked about in Bible class today, where they were going to be scattered. They were going to be carried and spread throughout the world. And we can see there in 2 Kings chapter 18, there as you look in verses 10 and 11, it says, at the end of 3 years they captured it, that is Samaria. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor and the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now, as we look at these things on the map, it's interesting, I think, to look sometimes and to see exactly what was going on. And so here we've got the northern kingdom of Israel was up here. Samaria is right here. That's the capital that they had surrounded for 3 years. And as we look, Judah is kind of left to himself there. And as we look further, as the Assyrian Empire continues to grow, it's interesting to look and to see just how great the Assyrian Empire was. And that it covered all of this area of the Mesopotamian River Valley, all the way over Persia, and the Medes were in this area over here. Remember it said that it carried them out to the people of the Medes? That's the areas that the Israelites were scattered. And if you look and see, I know it's hard to read the word there, but you look and see this little pale little section right here, that's Judah. That's King Hezekiah. That's the state that King Hezekiah is in when we continue reading there in 2 Kings chapter 18. And so just think about these things, if you would, as we enter into this. And we look at Hezekiah, and we see there in chapter 18 that he had done away with all the idols of his father and all the idols that the people were keeping. He'd even done away with the bronze serpent. And where'd that bronze serpent come? Well, Moses had made it way back in the days of the wandering of the wilderness. Moses had... And we can see from this why we should never have anything, why the scriptures should not have been allowed to remain in the autographed copies, because we would have been just like the Israelites. We would have used it as an idol. We would have lifted it up into a place where it did not belong. The words, not the paper that's written on. The words are what's important. We have the words. But they had even taken that and made it into an idol that they called Nehushtan. And so as we look at these things and see the state, he had churned people back to God. We see there, and wonderful things were being done in Judah, but you have this surrounding empire, this major world empire that is taking over everybody around them. And this is where Hezekiah is sitting at this point in time. Now, as we continue looking, let's go and look in 2 Kings chapter 18. And let's begin reading there in verse 19. As we read there in verse 19, it says, "Then Rabshakeh said to them..." Now, Rabshakeh is the emissary of Sennacherib. A different king has come into Assyria since the time that the Israelites have been taken. And so Rabshakeh is one of the emissaries that has been sent out to get the Jews, the people there of Judah, to surrender, essentially, to the Assyrians. Now, Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to King Hezekiah." And if you go back in earlier verses, we can see where the people of the king of Hezekiah had asked him, "Hey, speak in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, so that, you know, we can keep this from the ears of the people." And they say, "Oh, wait, no, we want the people to hear this. We need the people on the walls to hear this as well." So he's speaking where all can hear him. "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they are only empty words, 'I have counsel and strength for the war.' Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So it is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all, so is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Now therefore, come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Now it's interesting as we look at these things. Once again, going back to the beginning of Hezekiah's reign, he had torn down all the altars that had been built by his father, that had been built by those that had gone before him. He had attempted to return the nation of Judah back to God, having them serve. And this was something that was well known. As we see, Rabshakeh and Sennacherib, they were aware of this. And when they came down, "Didn't you tear down all the high places of your God? How is he going to help you?" But they had a misunderstanding of that. And they had a misunderstanding of many things. And we see there in 2 Corinthians chapter 18, going back to verse 5, it said of Hezekiah that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. It's an amazing statement. Josiah is compared to Hezekiah. And even greater than Solomon, he didn't reign as great of an area of land, but he served the Lord more faithfully than all those that were before him. Here's where we see the faith of Hezekiah. And we can see where the faith of Hezekiah is slightly shaken in, when you go back a little bit earlier in verse 13, going down through around verse 16, where he cuts the gold off the doors that he had put on the temple, and he takes out all the silver that was in the temple to give to them to try and pay this tax that was being placed upon him. But this Rabshakeh, giving the words of Sennacherib, says, "Look, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put someone on them. I'll give you 2,000 horses, and then you come on out here against me. And even then, if I give you 2,000 horses, you put individuals on them, you go to Egypt, Egypt sends its chariots and all of its armies, even then you're not strong enough to take on the weakest of my commanders." Now we can see the arrogance of Rabshakeh, and really it's the arrogance of Sennacherib, the king. We can see the arrogance of Assyria, and by worldly terms, why shouldn't they? Remember the little, small, little pink dot there? That was Judah. Assyria had taken over Israel, which was a larger kingdom than Judah. It had taken over Egypt, and Egypt was trying to rebel, but not exactly successful. It had taken over all these lands on the eastern side of the Arabian Desert. It had good right from human thinking to go, what are you? But some little pimple I need to pop. But we can see here, as we look at some lessons that we can learn from these things, we can see that even though he says you can't trust in Egypt, God won't help you, and the people aren't behind you, Hezekiah still trusted in God. And we can learn a couple of lessons from this. And as we look at the lesson this morning, I'd like for us to look at some opportunities. As we think about opportunities, there are opportunities that are placed before us. And the king of Assyria is saying that Hezekiah couldn't fight even if he was given the opportunity to have the proper equipment. Even if he was given everything that was needed, he says, you still couldn't fight me. Even if you had 2,000 horses, you still could not come up against the least of my commanders. How many of us have said, well, if I just had a better understanding of God's Word, I'd teach more people? How many of us have said, well, I'd work harder for the Lord if I just had more time? I'd do more in the service of the Lord if I just had more opportunities. Folks, we need to understand that's the devil talking. Just like Rabshakeh and Sennacherib saying, you can't fight me. Even if I give you 2,000 horses, you can't come out against the least of my generals. Folks, we need to understand, as Hezekiah understood, that we have God on our side. And we need to make sure that we're using the opportunities that we do have. Why would the Lord place more if we're not using what we have? But as we look at this, we can see that our service to Jesus is measured on the basis of two things. First of all, our ability, and then our opportunities. Jesus does not expect more of us than we are able. And He doesn't expect us to do more than the opportunities that are set before us. And so when we have these abilities and this opportunity, God can measure our willingness to serve Him by these things, by how we use our abilities, by how we use the opportunities that are set before us. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 25, but I think sometimes we need to read it again. Sometimes we go through it and we forget some of the things that it contains. We don't realize exactly what's being taught to us. And so we see there Jesus teaching, it says, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. In other words, what we can see here is he knew that they were able to take care of what he had bestowed upon them. Each according to his ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now let's pause for just a moment. The one who had received 5, he had gained 5 more. The Lord said, well done. The one who had received 2, received 2 more. He put it to work, he gained 2 more. And the master said, well done. Now using the powers of our deductive reasoning, what would be expected of the fellow who got 1? Just 1 more, right? He wouldn't be expected to gain 5 more. He wouldn't be expected to gain 2 more. If he would have just put forth the effort to double what had been given to him, to gain 1 more ability, God would have said, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things." Right? That's what we can see from this. But as we go further, in verse 24, "And the one also had received the 1 talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.' But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received money back with interest. Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out their worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Very little was expected of this individual, right? Once again, God looks at our abilities and our opportunities. And it depends on how we use them as to whether He knows how we're willing to serve Him. And so we need to keep these things in mind. In whatever our abilities, whether they be great or small, we have a responsibility to put them to use. We see the difference that in the one, he wasn't willing to put forth the effort. He wasn't really wanting to do anything. And how many of us are putting our opportunities to the users that we might gain back with interest? Or are we just burying our opportunities in the sand? As we can look further in the New Testament, we can notice Paul's exhortation there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there in verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For the readiness is present, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." Once again, the Lord doesn't expect anything more of us than what we are capable of doing. He doesn't expect us to do anything greater than he knows we are able to do. But he does expect us to live up to our abilities. He does expect us to live up to our responsibilities. Ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. We need to keep these thoughts in mind. Paul infers that a man only has so much, but that he can do all that the Lord expects of him with what he has. The willing mind must come first. The question is not, can we sit astride 2,000 horses? But are we willing to take advantage of our opportunities? If we were given 2,000 opportunities to preach the gospel of Christ, could we handle them? Or are we even taking advantage of the opportunities that we have? If we prepare now by taking advantage of the ones that we have, then when the big opportunities come, we will be ready. It's interesting, as the Apostle Paul was writing to the young preacher Timothy, he set forth really the idea that Jesus had in the beginning. He tells him, this is how the gospel will be spread. This is the way that Jesus set forth. This is what you need to emulate. He tells the young preacher Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And what are they going to do? Well, part of what he's been entrusted is to tell them the things that you've heard of me that have come from the Apostle Paul. You entrust them to others who are able to teach. And so on and so forth. And it doesn't take very much math to sit there and add out 2, 1 equals 2, and then 2, and then 4, and then 4, then 8, then 16, then 32, and 64. It doesn't take many levels, and you're reaching in the millions. And that's the way that it was set forth there. And that's what we need to keep in mind. We need to be using the opportunities that have been set before us. But what about the enemy's horses? You know, that's kind of a tempting offer. Well, here's what you do. I'm going to give you a chance. I'm going to give you a fighting chance, Hezekiah. I'm going to give you 2,000 horses. If you can find riders for them, then you come on out there. That would be tempting from a human perspective. Well, he's giving me a chance. I have an opportunity. Cavalry's better than foot soldiers any day. They can reach across distances faster. They can go with greater force. What about the enemy's horses? You see, this is really the height of insolence on the part of the enemy. What about your God? Your God can't do anything. He tore down his altars. He's not going to help you. Egypt? Egypt's a reed that if you lean on it, it's going to just go right through your hand and you're going to crush it. Really? You can't do anything. Folks, this is old school trash talking is what Rabshakeh is doing here. He's saying, you can't do it on your own. But you see, Hezekiah understood, as we read there in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. You see, he had all the help that he needed. And we need to understand that the devil today is offering his assistance. Here, try this, try that. This will get more people into your doors. He says, well, you can't do what the Lord wants you to do without adding something in, without using something beside what God has authorized. You can't accomplish the task that's set before you. Jesus said, go. I mean, you can't all go. It's not possible. You can't do it. You've got to come up with other ways to carry these things out. We can see that the gospel has become perverted with all kinds of social schemes. And I think along the same lines of Galatians chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul is writing there to the churches of Galatia in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now, as we look at these things, we see people in the world saying, well, the organization of the church is not enough. We've got to have multiple organizations. We've got to have a larger organization because the work is too large for the local congregation to carry out. But folks, we need to understand that God's way is adequate. A lot of times we don't like that word, adequate. We don't think adequate is a good term to respond to use as far as God is concerned. Adequate. Well, that just means he meets the requirements. It's really the way that we look at that term, adequate. But when you really look at the term, you can see he's able to meet the challenge. He has everything within his power and he has set forth everything that is necessary to do the job. God's way, the way that he set up, is adequate. Hezekiah accepted God's way and was delivered. It's interesting, once again, the Assyrians come up there, they're surrounding. We're going to read in just a moment, 185,000. There was more than that. Now you just imagine, you're there in this tiny little province of Judah, is the way that you would have to look at it. The Assyrians have surrounded you on all parts. Your entire border has been conquered. And you're there and there's 185,000, probably over 200,000 individuals encamped outside the city. And they're out there boasting, your God can't do anything. I'll give you 2,000 horses and you can't defeat me. But as we look there in 2 Kings chapter 19, we see the words of God there in verse 34. He says, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. That's the big battle. Sennacherib had brought all these armies out there. He had told Rabshakeh, you go up and you tell them these things. You can't beat me, even with the proper equipment. You still can't beat me. He's given them 2,000 horses. There's 185,000 individuals out there ready to fight the battle, ready to destroy Hezekiah and all those that are around him. It's the devil talking. You can't beat me. In worldly eyes, no, we can't beat 185,000. But remember, 2 Kings 18, verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. And the Lord said, look, I'll take care of you. God's way is adequate. It's all that is necessary for the task at hand. That night, God took care of it. 185,000. We need to understand that you cannot serve God and the devil. You can't believe in the Word of God and believe the plans of the devil. You can't really serve God and believe the things that the devil is saying. If you look there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Other translations read, you cannot serve God and mammon. Essentially, you can't serve God and the thoughts of this world and the attitudes of this world. God's way is adequate. In Romans chapter 1, there in verse 16, we need to affirm this in our lives. Sometimes I think every day. As the Apostle Paul says there in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is God's power to save. We need to allow it to do the work that is intended. Folks, we need to understand we don't need the enemy's ways of raising money. Their bake sales, their yard sales, their concerts, their plays. It doesn't take very long living in a new area and you begin to learn about all the denominational churches around because they send flyers about the things that they're doing. And I remember when I first started preaching and first began to be exposed to this, the local liberal congregation sent us a flyer. They were having an a cappella group come and perform, and tickets were, I think, $10 a piece. Since when did the Lord's church ever charge for preaching the gospel or to sing? It's not found. We don't charge for these things. There's no admission fee. This is not in God's plan to raise money. But we can raise so much more. And if we raise more money, we can do more things, can't we? What do we always hear? Well, if we could just get more people in the building, we could get a larger collection, and we could do a radio program, we could do a TV program, we could do all these things if we just had the money. And we begin to think, well, what are some other ways that we can get some money? Well, we got some women, they can cook. Let's have a bake sale. I got a bunch of junk in my garage. Well, actually, it's downstairs in the basement. Let's have a yard sale. We can all put our stuff together. We can all donate our unwanted things and we can have a yard sale. We could raise thousands and think of what we could do with those thousands of dollars. But God's plan is simple. If you look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, there in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing to the churches there, to the church there in Corinth, and he says, "I directed the churches of Galatia as well concerning the collection of the saints. This is what you're to do as a congregation. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." That's it. You can read throughout the scriptures, there's no other form of fundraising for the Lord's church than that. And nowhere does he say, what is it? Each one of you. Who's he writing to? All the people of Corinth or the Christians in Corinth? He's writing to the Christians. That's why when we get ready to pass out the plate there for the offering, for people to put back what they've prospered and to give back to the Lord, we need to signify, this is for members of the church, not for our visitors. We don't expect anything of our visitors except to open up their Bibles and study with us with an open and honest heart. We don't expect any contribution. We don't expect, there's no price of admission. This is the Lord's way of bringing together money. We don't need the enemy's ways of worship. It's interesting when you sit down and read some of the things that are going on. You don't have to surf YouTube very long and you come across where they have comedians in their worship service. They're kind of funny and they're clean. That's a plus. But in their worship service, this is worship to God. We don't need the enemy's ways of worship. We don't need mood lights. We don't need choirs. We don't need instrumental music. We don't need flashy and funny entertainers, preachers that use the name pastor that are nothing more than comedians. We don't need these things. The power is not in the delivery. The power is not in the mood that is set. The power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be watchful of these things, and we need to be careful and make sure that we don't go beyond. We can see in John chapter 4, there in verse 24, Jesus said, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him worship in spirit and in truth." That's the two ways, spirit and truth. We worship from the heart, in the spirit that God wants us to. And we worship in a way that is truthful according to His Word. We don't go beyond it. We don't add to it. We keep that which He has commanded of us. We don't need the choirs and the musical instruments. We don't read of those in the New Testament. We don't find authority for those in the New Testament. And so we shouldn't use them. We don't need choirs because we are all commanded to sing, not to have somebody singing for us. Oh, but they can sing so much prettier. Yeah, so it's my worship. They can't worship for me. It's my worship I'm offering up to God. And even though my voice may sound horrible, if I'm worshiping with the right heart, God says that's beautiful. It doesn't matter what my neighbor thinks about it. It matters what's in my heart. And if they're thinking impure thoughts, their heart's not in the right place. We don't need all these things that the world says, well, this makes our worship services more effective. We don't need the special programs that people have come up with to keep our young people. I'll be the first to admit the church is hemorrhaging young people as fast as they can convert them. In many places, we're losing our young people, but it's not because we're not doing all these things that the world says are necessary. Brother Harold brought up in his lesson this morning, they were to remember the word of the Lord. And he reminded us that they were to put it before their doorpost. They were to read it to their children every day. To remind them of the things that God had done every day. My greatest task as a father is not to make good citizens. It's not to raise up a doctor, a lawyer, president of the United States. That's not my responsibility as a parent. I have one responsibility as a parent, to teach them to love God and to obey His commandments. That's my sole responsibility. If I do that, everything else is taken care of. That should be my only concern. We don't need lock-ins. We don't need pizza parties. We don't need hot dog suppers. We don't need youth retreats, concerts by Christian artists. The church has no part nor parcel to play in any of that. Now, is it wrong for a parent to invite all the young people of a local congregation into their home or to rent a facility and invite them in there and have a get-together? No. Nothing wrong with that at all. One of my favorite quotes from a liberal writer is he's writing about youth ministers, and he says, the church does have youth ministers, only in the scriptures they're called parents. We should be more concerned with our youth and making more activities and making sure that they're studying the Bible and they're getting closer with God. We have that responsibility. The church does not. The church has a responsibility to preach the gospel. And the gospel alone. Folks, we need to understand that when we convert our young people through pizza parties and youth retreats and Christian concerts, the minute you cut them out, you lose your young people. Well, this is no fun anymore. We used to have fun when we went to church. I want to go somewhere where I can have fun. That's the attitude of the youth today. Not because that's just the way they are. That's the way they've been conditioned. That's what we've taught them. The gospel. When they're converted by the gospel and they're kept with the gospel itself will keep them. And folks, we do not need the super organizations that the enemy would have us to take part in. We don't need the missionary societies. We don't need the nursing homes. We don't need the orphans' homes. There is a missionary society spoken of there in the New Testament. You know what it's called? The Lord's Church. That's it. There's no higher organization. There's no sub-organization for mission work. There's not any. He said, you go. And so we go. There's no need for a church to sponsor a nursing home. You look in the scriptures. The elderly, first and foremost, be taken care of by their children. We read of the widows. And the Apostle Paul, in his writing to Timothy, there in 1 Timothy, he writes about the widows that are widows indeed. These are the ones that can be taken into the account. They can be supported by the Lord's church. And he gives very specific directions. If they've cared for the needy, if they've raised their children, they've been the wife of one husband, they're over the age of 60, then they can be taken in. They can be cared for. The church has a responsibility. And there's one more. If they don't have any kids, that'll take care of them. Those are the ones that can be taken in. Those are the ones that can be cared for. The church has a responsibility to care for those. He says, anybody that doesn't fit that, if they're younger, go get married again. Raise a family. Do the good work of a mother and a housewife. That which has been set before you. Folks, we need to look at these things and we need to understand. Orphans' homes? Why do we need orphans' homes? What is an orphan home? An orphan home is nothing but a really large family is the way they want to present it. The dad is the supervisor or president over the orphan's home, and the mothers are all the caretakers and everything. You ever tried to get a child out of an orphan home that's run by so-called churches of Christ? I personally haven't, but I know personally of individuals who have. It's easier to go in than China. And that's going to run you about $20,000 to $30,000 per child. You see, the way that it's set up in the Lord's church is we adopt. And what does that child get? Does he get a bunch of brothers and sisters that could care less about him in a home where he gets just the barest necessities to keep him until he's 18, then he's kicked out? No, he gets a home where he has a mother and he has a father and he has siblings and they care for them and they love them and they guide them according to the Word of God. We don't need the super organizations of the enemy to do the work of the local congregation. All of these were started simply because Christians were too lazy to do the work themselves. I don't want to do it, so let's make up something so others can go and do it. Folks, we need to rely on God. We need to rely on His way in all things. In Isaiah 55, there in verse 8, Isaiah records there the words of the Lord. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I occasionally have what I like to call genius moments. They happen about once every, 30 years or so. I've had one. Don't ask me about it. It's been a while. Sometimes I'll think, I'm pretty smart. I'm all right. And then we look at the wisdom of the world, and I think, Stephen Hawking's a genius. Well, I'm smarter than him. Oh, I may not know how to split the atom. I may not know how to do a lot of things. I know there's a God that makes me smarter than him. I can look out in creation, and I can deduce that these things did not just happen, that they were created. They were built by a great creator. But we can look at the wisdom of the world and we're told here, it's nothing. How high are the heavens? How far do we have to climb to get up into the outer space? How far can we go into outer space? It's nothing. God's thoughts are not our thoughts and His ways are not our ways. Folks, He knows. He understands greater. We talked this morning about the secret things of God. There's just some things we're not meant to know yet. Yet. But we need to understand we have something that has been revealed to us that the prophets of old desired to know, desired to look into. They wanted to know the answer, and God said, it's not time yet. You just wait. I'll reveal what needs to be revealed when it needs to be revealed. We're on a need-to-know basis. We know what the Lord thinks we need to know. We need to understand that God will show us the way. In Proverbs chapter 3, there beginning in verse 5, he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight." You see, there's the problem. People turn over to Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who has not believed will be condemned." Well, I think... Well, there's your first problem. You were thinking a little too much and not letting the Word of God do the speaking. Well, I feel that because it says that if you don't believe you're condemned, belief is all that's necessary. Baptism is just an outward work. It's just something to signify. It's not necessary. Well, I feel that we need to have orphans' homes. I feel that the church can do a greater work through that. I feel we need to have youth directors so that we can have the youth of the congregation more active and we can keep them. Trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. In Titus chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, in writing to this young preacher here towards the end of Paul's life, he writes and says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to every good work." every good deed. We must simply be ready. Whatever the Lord is asking of us, be ready. God will give us all the opportunities we need and that we have the ability to handle. He says in Ephesians chapter 3, there in verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." Where's the power? It's in the gospel. It's not in the preaching of Tim Henderson. It's not in the preaching of any individual. It's not in the Bible class teaching of any individual. The power is in the Word of God. I was reading just the other day, an individual was talking about how people just trust in their own abilities, and they talk about their own abilities, and look at how great I am, and preachers that keep records, meticulous records of how many people they've baptized, and this is how many people I've baptized. This is the work that I have done. I'd love to be in one of those meetings and just go, "You just lost your place in heaven. Because you took away the power of God and placed it in your own hands." Folks, we need to trust in God. He has the ability, He has the power to do the works that are set before us. We need to trust in His gospel, which is able to accomplish the task that is before us. And the task before you this morning is to ask yourself, am I faithful to God? Do I trust Him? Do I believe in Him? Hebrews chapter 11, we read of some very amazing individuals who did amazing things all because of one thing, faith. You look at the beginning of what's said about Moses and Abraham and Sarah. You read about all those great men and women of faith. It always starts out with, by faith they did this. By faith they did that. Faith in God is the foundation of everything that is required of us. Faith in Jesus Christ, that He came to this earth, He died, and He was raised from the dead. That He was that perfect sacrifice. That's the beginning of serving Him. But that's not the end, folks. As we see throughout the Old Testament, as we've been reading there in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and the book of Exodus and all the things that Moses had said to the Israelites, if you do His commandments, things will be great. Remember, it's always, if you do His commandments. Not if you believe, but if you do His commandments. The same is true with us today. If we keep His commandments, things will grow great. You may not have all the money you want. You may not have the house you want, may not have the car you want, may not have the job you want, but you'll have the retirement that you need. That's a home in heaven. All the things in this world, as Brother Harold so wonderfully brought out, we're nothing but sojourners here upon this earth. It's just getting us there. It's just a hovel, a house, a home, a hostel, somewhere for us to stay on our journey. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Having confessed your belief and understanding that your sins have separated you from God, have you made that break from your sins and turned away from them and turned to face God and walked in His direction? Have you been buried in baptism? Because if not, you're walking towards God, you believe in Him, you confess Jesus Christ, you're repenting of your sins, but they're just there. They're dragging along behind you. You haven't gotten rid of them yet. They're still there. That's why Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, "And now arise and be baptized, washing away your sins." We can't have our sins washed without baptism. And that baptism has to be with the understanding that this is a requirement of God. This is a step of obedience. Have you done those things? Perhaps you have, but you've not remained faithful. You've allowed the thoughts and intents of this world, the ideas and the misunderstandings to cloud your faith in God. Then today is the day to return. To surrender yourself once again to His will. Whatever your situation might be, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that the Lord has promised to you. Come forward now as we stand and as we sing.